All right. Great. Well, that's just one of my favorite songs. I'm sitting on the front row just loving that. I hope that's your heart's prayer. May every word and deed, every thought and deed glorify Christ. That's just such sweet music. If you can't tell already by the amount of music I quote in my sermons, that I am a big fan of old hymns. I'm a big fan of worshiping God through music. And so I hope that there's a heart behind that for you as well, that you worship Christ in your own heart, and that the music is just an external expression of what's already happening throughout the week in your own heart. Well, I love that. Well, I understand that there are some of you here who are from Green Bay, and you haven't been following with us in what we've been doing. But we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and by the way, this is my first sermon series here. I've been here all of about 2 months, and so we're early on in the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact, we're in the Beatitudes right now. And so I understand that some of you are just here for one Sunday. You're kind of parachuting into the passage. But what I want to do is on the very front end of things here, I want to help get some context here. I want to orient ourselves within this passage a little bit before we get going, let you know what's going on. So essentially what is happening is in Matthew chapter 5, which is where we'll be today, it's where we find the Sermon on the Mount begin, Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew, Jesus is described as the king. In fact, Matthew has a primarily Jewish audience. And stretching back into the Old Testament, there was this expectation that the king was coming. He was to be expected. And what Matthew sets out to do is to describe Jesus as the king, the one who is the Messiah, and he's the one on the scene here in Matthew. In fact, he draws Jesus' lineage all the way back to David, and that's important because the king was going to be from the Davidic line, right? And so when you start reading Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, he starts with a genealogy that traces Jesus' roots back to David, all to make the point that Jesus is the king that was to be expected, and he's on the scene. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi know the king is here. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And then you read throughout chapter 4 of Matthew that Jesus is going about in Galilee preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. So what you find as you roll into Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking and preaching about the kingdom, this future tense kingdom that is to come. And so he begins the sermon starting in verse 2. It says, he opened his mouth. Again, he's sitting on a hillside, or a mountainside, a flat plain on the side of a mountain, and he calls his disciples to him, and in verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Just by way of review, the poor in the spirit are those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, and everything they have, every spiritual good that they seek, comes from God and not within themselves. They are poor, destitute of spirit. It's those who recognize that are described as kingdom citizens. It's theirs who the kingdom of God belongs to. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn," and specifically, those who mourn after their own sin. They look internally, they see filth and sin, and they're disgusted by it, and they mourn as a result. This is spiritual in nature. "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." And then verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, They shall inherit the earth. We talked about the spirit of gentleness that characterized Jesus Christ himself. The idea there being that the gentle person is like compared to a cool breeze that rolls through, not a harsh wind, but this person who's gentle of spirit is just he's got a tranquil spirit within him. Like a cool breeze, as opposed to harshness, or as opposed to a domineering spirit. This person is gentle. And they shall inherit the earth. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who desire holiness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And last week we talked about verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Not pure in conduct, but within the inner man, this person is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are all future tense, things to be realized in the future. And now we come upon verse 9, and we are nearly done with the Beatitudes. We have this week and next week. But verse 9, we read, and this is where we're going to center our focus today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace, of course, is what everyone is after. Peace is mostly thought of as being internal. We think of peace as having a peace of mind or an inward tranquility. Christians and non-Christians both want this. We all desire to have peace. How to obtain that is different depending on who you ask. But everyone wants this inward peace. Everyone wants to be the person who is characterized by a settledness of heart. And people will go great lengths in order to get this. The world goes out and seeks various things and takes various measures in order to achieve this peace. They may turn to drugs, they may turn to sex, or they may turn to popularity or fame or money. Anything just to find peace. And God, who is the God of peace, as we'll talk about soon enough, he gives you crystal clear directives on how to maintain this peace and even have this peace to begin with. True peace only comes, as we know, true peace only comes in relationship to God. And whenever we have that relationship with the God of peace, he gives us peace as we seek his face in prayer and we align our lives with that which is pleasing to him. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9 is one of my favorite passages on this. It tells you very specifically how you can have peace as a Christian, as God's child, how you can have peace. You bring everything to God in prayer and you align your ways with that which is pleasing to him. But peace is not simply a feeling we experience. There is that. There is the inward peace that God promises to those who are his. There is the peace of mind, the peaceful spirit that everyone longs for. But there is another aspect to peace that Jesus has in mind here in the Beatitudes. The former is internal in nature, and this is external in nature. And God is equally as concerned about this, though man is not. Everyone wants the internal peace. Not everyone wants to pursue external peace, peace between people, unity, harmony in relation to others. And what Jesus is driving at in our passage this morning is this external peace. being a peacemaker. As Jesus is making his way through these Beatitudes, he's giving these descriptions of what his people ought to look like. So if you've been with us for any amount of time, the idea behind the Beatitudes is that these are features and traits that all of his people should have. In other words, if you were to describe a kingdom citizen to someone, here's what they would look like. They would look gentle. They would look like those who mourn over their sin, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are poor in spirit. So if you were to describe, here's maybe an analogy to help you get your mind around this. If you were to describe your friend to someone, you may give some physical traits. You would say, well, he's got curly hair, and he's 5'7", and he's got a good humor, and he's really smart, or whatever it is. You would give these traits to describe someone, and Jesus is doing the same thing for those who are kingdom citizens. He's doing this in the Beatitudes. He's providing descriptors of God's people. Here's what they will have in common. And now, in verse 9, he describes his own people as peacemakers. Peacemakers. If the chaos of our society tells us anything, it's that the world is in dire need of peacemakers. We feel that every day, especially in the political context. We need peacemakers. Our world is filled with constant conflict and dispute. And it raises the great need for those who are characterized by making peace with others. Jesus says, "My people will be peacemakers." We'll talk more about this in a few minutes. God has not only called us to that, being peacemakers, but he has given us a heart that is able to pursue that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we ought to be doing. Pursuing peacemaking. So what I want to talk about today are four keys for fostering a life of peacemaking. Four keys for fostering a life of peacemaking. If that's who we ought to be, if that's what we ought to be growing in, here are four keys for making that happen in our lives. Number one, you need to know what peacemaking is and isn't. In other words, what is peacemaking and what is not peacemaking? The word peace, it's related to this Old Testament word, very familiar word, shalom. Have you guys heard of the word shalom? The idea there is essentially, it conveys this idea of being whole or having well-being. That's the idea of having peace. Applied relationally, when two people are at peace with one another, their relationship is intact. There's nothing between them. It's whole. It's without conflict. There's nothing between the two parties. And so, what does a peacemaker do? If relationally, peace is having nothing between the two parties, a peacemaker seeks to promote peace in all of his or her relationships. Because God is so passionate about unity, he calls us to be peacemakers in the sphere in which we live, or the relationships we have, whether with family or church members or friends, we are called to promote peace, harmony, and discourage conflict. A peacemaker is someone who seeks to be an agent of reconciliation where conflict might exist. This is what characterizes God's people. We are characterized by making and preserving peace with each other. From our perspective, as God's church, a peacemaker looks for ways to constantly sow unity and peace in the body of Christ where division might exist. Let me put it this way. A peacemaker is passionate about harmony and is not able to tolerate strife for very long. Strife does not sit well with a peacemaker. Conflict, disunity does not sit well with someone who is a peacemaker. They're not comfortable with that. And so they do all that is within their power to ensure that their relationships are intact and whole and not fractured. The peacemaker embraces what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, the peacemaker does everything within their power to ensure relational harmony. Now the question comes up naturally, well, does this mean that I need to be getting into the affairs of other people? Oftentimes we think of peacemaking as not just in our own sort of sphere of influence, but with others. As we see division happening within the church, should we be getting involved and being an agent of reconciliation with two other parties? It's a good question. Should we be getting involved in conflicts not our own in order to make peace? The answer is yes and no. On the one hand, Proverbs 26, 17, one of my favorite proverbs because it's so descriptive. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Love that proverb. Essentially says, hey, you want some problems? Get involved in something that's none of your business. So there's a general wisdom that states that you need not involve yourself in situations that are not your own unnecessarily. But that's a general rule. But that's not the whole story, because we also see in the whole scope of Scripture, there are times when we do need to get involved. For instance, Philippians chapter 4, right before this passage on peace that I mentioned earlier, you have two women in the church, remember Euodia and Syntyche? And there's great conflict between those two women. And this conflict has risen to the point where the Apostle Paul is hearing about it. He's not there, but he's hearing about this. There's some division going on here. There's some relational conflict here between these two women. And interestingly, Paul tells the Philippian church, help these women. Help them. He urges them to reconcile, but then he calls on the people of God to get involved. So there is a balance here between, we're conflict police and trying to get involved in everyone's affairs and being helpful to those who have irreconcilable differences within the context of the church. Where you always, though, must be ensuring harmony, and where this hits home most for most of us, is in your own sphere of relationships, your family, your friends, church members, those within your youth group, those within your family, whatever it might look like, your relationships. We're going to look at what it looks like practically to make peace in a few moments, but suffice it to say, a peacemaker is one who works to ensure that there is no outstanding and ongoing conflict between them and another person, whether that be their wife, their kid, or a fellow church member. That's what peacemaking is. You also need to understand what peacemaking is not, because this can get confused very quickly. Peacemaking is not ignoring relational conflict. Peacemaking does not imply that we should just be quiet and not confront real issues that we have with people. In other words, we don't make peace and we don't preserve peace by letting their by saying nothing. Why would we believe this? Well, for one, we might think that, well, it'll just make things worse if I bring it up to this person. If I have something against this person, it'll just, it's going to, you know, it's going to ruffle their feathers. It's not going to be, it's going to be the opposite of making peace. And so I'll just be quiet about it. And somehow maybe this will make more disunity. So I'm just going to be quiet. I'll ignore the issue in order to keep peace. Or we may ignore conflict with each other because we just hope it resolves itself, hoping it will disappear like smoke, like it'll just sort of roll to a stop and it'll be done if we just ignore it. You know, you've heard the phrase, time heals all. That's a popular phrase. That's not peacemaking. Peacemaking is not ignoring relational problems. It's peacemaking is making what is fractured whole again. I remember I was reminded of the first house that Anna and I owned in Nebraska. And I was thinking about how there was this one baseboard, this wooden baseboard that would keep, it kept falling over. You would just bump it just right and it would fall over. And I remember for the longest time, Anna and I just sort of, you know, we would notice it and we just kind of slowly just like, oh, we act like I didn't see that. I'm going to lean it back up again. And I'm just going to act like, you know, I don't want to address it right now. And of course, that never got, oh, I don't know, Anna, did it get fixed? I think your dad fixed it. He finally came in and fixed it. But listen, by ignoring the problem, you're still in conflict. Peacemaking, making something whole again, is not ignoring it. Another misconception that we might have is that we need to have peace at all costs. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:34, a well-known verse, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." What's he mean by this? Well, he says, essentially, listen, there will be some natural division that takes place because of where your allegiance lies. In other words, we do not deny Christ. We do not deny truth for the sake of peace. We do not pursue peace at the expense of truth or at the expense of Christ. That's the wrong idea. So that's what peacemaking is and what peacemaking isn't. Peacemaking is making sure that between you and others, in your relationships, there is no friction. There is no, well, I'm holding this against this person and they're holding this against me and we're just going to ignore it. No, you seek reconciliation. That's what peacemaking is. It's making whole what has been fractured. We're going to get again into some more practical aspects of this in a few moments. But secondly, a second thing you need to know, it's not only what peacemaking is and what peacemaking isn't, but you need to know God's perspective on conflict. God's perspective on conflict. This is the second key to fostering a life of peacemaking. In other words, I think we ought to feel the weight of this. We need to consider conflict from God's perspective. I think we would be remiss to think God is sort of a bystander when it comes to human conflict and he's sort of careless about it. And he doesn't care because it doesn't, in our minds, well, it doesn't involve him. And he's just sort of apathetic and unconcerned about relational fractures. And he's sort of nonchalant and indifferent about this. Listen, God takes this issue of interpersonal conflict, not sort of seriously, but very seriously. God is passionate about peace. God himself is described many times through Scripture as the God of peace. In Judges, after Gideon is assured of the Lord's protection over him and Israel, Gideon builds an altar and calls it Yahweh Shalom, meaning God is peace. Paul, on a number of occasions, describes God as the God of peace. And he dispenses peace to those who trust him, but he is passionate about ensuring relational peace and relational harmony, especially in his body, body of Christ. Of course, Colossians 1 says he is the maker of peace. He is the one who came in, stepped in, and ensured peace between God and man and salvation. The New Testament contains exhortation after exhortation to be at peace. God's word describes God as the God of peace and exhorts you to be at peace over and over again. I wish I had the time to list out every time the Bible said something about being at peace with those around you. But listen, Mark 9:50, here's just a few. Be at peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with one another. Romans 14, verse 19, we pursue the things which make for peace. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Do I need to say more? Is God passionate that you are at peace with all men? The answer is yes. In his church, the frequent calls to unity are unmistakable. God is not nonchalant about this. He is so serious about this that he says in Titus chapter 3, if there is someone in your midst who is sowing division and purposely trying to disunify people, what do? You discipline them, and there aren't four steps. There's a warning, there's a second warning, and this person is out. That's how God tells us to deal with that person who is being factious. And listen, that factious person is described as a perverted man. God says, get rid of those who are disunifying the body of Christ. In fact, at the Lord's table, it seems clear that you are not to celebrate the remembrance of Christ's work on the cross if there is something between you and someone else in the church that is ongoing. If there's factiousness. Jesus himself says later in chapter 5 of Matthew, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In other words, before you engage in worship, make sure you are at peace with those around you. God is serious about making peace. He's not sort of aloof. He's not uncaring about it. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but God is the ultimate maker of peace. How so? Well, he reconciled two entities that were in conflict, man and God himself. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 1 mentioned earlier, for it was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Point is, peacemaking is not just something God prefers. It's something he is quite serious about. And we need to have that in our minds if we're going to be peacemakers as we should. So you need to know what peacemaking is and what it isn't. You need to know God's perspective on the issue and that he is not just sort of uncaring about it, but it's quite serious to him that you are at peace with all men. Thirdly, you need to know the source of conflict. Know the source of conflict. In other words, what's responsible for the division that happens in the church and quarrels and strife? Of course, broadly speaking, we can all agree sin is responsible. Sin is responsible for strife. But more narrow than that, it's the sin of pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. Pride consistently throughout Scripture leads to disunity and conflict. And on the flip side, what creates unity is humility. For instance, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25 says, "An arrogant man stirs up strife." How do you identify the man who stirs up conflict and strife? Well, he's arrogant, proud. Remember Philippians chapter 2. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Lay eyes on this, sort of the flip side of this. Popular passage, but I just want to point a few things out there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." What's Paul want? Unity. How do you get there? Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What tears at the fabric of relationships? What pulls people apart? It's not humility. It's pride. It's a me-first attitude. That's the heart behind division. That's the heart behind conflict. That's why it happens. Conflict does not come as a result of putting others ahead of yourself. Paul says, you want to establish unity? Humble yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but have the interests of others in mind. That's how unity is maintained, and stands to reason that disunity comes as a result of some form of pride and arrogance. James chapter 4 answers this question rather directly. Flip over to James chapter 4. Take a right in your New Testament. James chapter 4. Answers this question again very directly and very clearly. Verse 1, James chapter 4 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" So there's the question we're trying to answer. What's the source of quarrels in your body? He says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" That's inherently prideful. Your pleasures, it's about you. Look what he says in verse 2. "You lust and do not have, so what do? You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may, again, spend it on your pleasures. This is about me. He points out, hey, what's going on when externally there's conflict in your body? When there's strife? What's going on when that's what you can see externally? Well, listen, he's saying, there's something going on in your heart. It's not just what you see, but there's a starting point where that conflict finds its origin, and it's in the heart. He redirects them to their heart. You have hearts full of lust. You have hearts full of envy. You're passionate about your own pleasures. And then your external problems come as a result of that. Your quarrels and your conflicts, they're just symptoms of an internal heart-level filth. And when you are internally filled with pride and selfishness, it shows up in how you talk and treat those around you. It's the seedbed for all sorts of conflict. Gossip, slander, lying, rude speech are all external manifestations of something going wrong in the heart. Something being practiced in the heart. Pride being practiced in the heart. Selfishness. All division can be drawn back to some species of pride. So when one finds themselves being divisive through words and divisive actions, the solution is not, hey, I just got to stop. The solution is to see what's going on in the heart. It's a heart problem. That's where you repent. Remember, the heart is what matters. That's where the problem lies. So, you need to know what peacemaking is and isn't. Secondly, you need to know God's perspective on conflict. Thirdly, you need to know what gives rise to conflict, the heart level issues that give rise to conflict. And lastly, you need to know how to practically pursue peace. How should we think about this on a practical level? And maybe there's a lot you could say about this. I think you could spend a lot of time on this. This could be a sermon in and of itself, and I certainly can't be exhaustive. But as I've reflected on this, I thought it might be helpful to think about it in a simple way. And really, that's by looking at two keys to being a peacemaker, which is, or let's just say, true traits of peacemakers. One is to actively avoid that which leads to disunity. On a very general, practical level, avoid that which leads to disunity and disharmony and conflict. And then you need to also actively pursue that which leads to peace. So there is a putting on and putting off aspect to this, in other words. What sorts of things, let's ask this question first, what sorts of things lead to relational conflict? Again, this is just through meditating on some of this. I would say the first thing is an out-of-control tongue. Again, there are heart issues behind this, but most often at the source of strife and conflict is an out-of-control tongue. And in fact, in Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've mentioned him a few times in this sermon series, and his commentary on this, he sort of just says, hey, the first thing you need to do is stop talking. It'd probably be good. Where words are many, transgressions are not lacking, Proverbs say. An out-of-control tongue is responsible for much relational conflict. Is that not true? Words can be far more hurtful and scarring to people than anything physical could ever be. Still within the book of James, James has a lot to say about this idea of how you use your tongue. Remember in chapter 1, he says, be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. First part of chapter 3, he talks about not many of you should be teachers because there's a higher degree of accountability coming your way. In the mid part of James chapter 3, he really narrows in on this idea of the tongue and how powerful the tongue is. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. I'll just read it unless you want to follow along if you're already in James. It says, "So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." You recognize how powerful your speech is when you speak to one another? How much damage can the tongue do? This says great damage. You can come to church, sing praises to God, mouth the right words, bless God, as it says in this passage, and then walk out of here, go to lunch with people, and talk poorly of others around you, that were around you at church, who you just worshiped with. And you can engage in gossip and slander. In fact, even to the person's face, you may be very careless with your words and you may be hurtful with your words. Again, this takes the form of slander, gossip, hateful words, rude comments. And that's responsible for the majority of relational problems, I'm convinced. And once again, this is a heart problem. What's Jesus say? For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart, right? And so, again, repentance there needs to be done at the heart level. Why am I engaging in this? So, there may be other things, but that's, in my mind, one of the main things that needs to be repented of and avoided. Secondly, what needs to be practiced in order to make peace? What kind of heart do you need to cultivate by the power of the Holy Spirit? Again, a lot you could say about this, but I think on a practical level, peacemakers have very two characteristics. They, number one, they seek forgiveness quickly, and then they grant forgiveness immediately. There's a saying, it takes two to make a quarrel. It's true. Essentially it means this: with any conflict that you find yourself in, fault lies on both sides of the issue, typically. And maybe not always, but I would say a lot of the time, there is fault on both sides of ongoing strife, somewhere down the line. But when you find yourself in the situation where there's an issue between you and your spouse, or an issue between you and a fellow church member or you and a friend, the best place to start is with self-examination. Asking questions like, did I sin against my brother in some way? Was I in some way unhelpful to them? Did I say something unkind to them? Did I put myself first in some sort of way? Did I fail to love them as I should? Listen, I know situations are complex, but if you're going to pursue peace with all men, so far as it depends on you, then in conflict, you need to ask yourself, is there anything I've done to contribute to this conflict? And if so, you must take ownership of that and go and seek forgiveness. That is a part of true reconciliation. We do find ourselves sometimes we're in conflict. And the first place to start is looking at yourself and examining your own heart. Is there some way I sinned against my brother? And if so, you need to own that. And you need to confess that to your brother or sister in Christ with whom you have conflict and seek their forgiveness. Whether they forgive you or not, it's not up to you, but you need to seek it so far as it depends on you. And on the flip side, you must be granting forgiveness immediately, without question. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is relinquishing one's own right of personal vengeance. And there is no limit to this forgiveness. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7, right? The point is not, hey, you can sin 70 times 7. What's that equal, guys? One something? 490. The number's not 490. The point Jesus is making is, hey, quit counting. This is to be bottomless. You should always be forgiving your brother and sister in Christ. Stop counting, just forgive. Last place I want to look today is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. My mind kept getting pulled back to Ephesians chapter 4 in this. At the head of the chapter, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, you are a Christian, act like one. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you get some insight there, generally, how you obtain peace. You see the word humility there, gentleness, patience, tolerance, all of those things, those preserve the unity. You're not called to make the unity, by the way. You're in one body. You are unified. You're called to preserve that unity. But where I really want to pull your attention is near the end of the chapter. Last two verses of the chapter in chapter 4. Because he kind of goes on here and elaborates on those first two verses. And you'll read a few things about that. Or you're able to read a few things or ways in which he accomplishes that in chapter 4. But look at verse 31 of chapter 4. Here's the putting off. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's what you put off. Put those things away. That's what you avoid. What's he say in verse 32? Be kind to one another. Kind to one another. Can you be characterized by kindness? Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. Why? Points it to Christ. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Why should we forgive immediately? Christians, we've been so greatly forgiven, haven't we? How many times have we sinned against God? I love that song. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And that is the reason we are to live with one another in humility and gentleness, being kind to one another and forgiving one another. We're going to sin against one another. That's going to happen, but we need to be quick to forgive. So, look around at your various relationships, your marriage, your children, your friends, your fellow church members. Are you quick to make amends, or are you quick to do the work of humbling yourself and seeking forgiveness? Or are you content to let relationships remain broken, rivalries continue, and conflict left unresolved? Jesus says, God's children do not look like that. Now back, as we conclude, let's look at the rest of Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Remember, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. In a happy situation, in a blessed situation are the peacemakers. And what's the reason he gives for that? For they shall be called sons of God. What's that mean? Peacemakers are the ones God will recognize eternally as his children, as his sons and daughters. Right now, being a peacemaker, you do bear the marks of your Father in heaven, yes. And positionally, you are a son or a daughter in Christ if you are indeed in Christ. But in the future, God will once and for all pronounce peacemakers and his people as his children, with all the benefits thereof. Isn't that glorious? I love thinking about, the crazier the world gets, the more I just think about eternity, and that's okay. We groan for eternity, don't we? We groan for that day where we're no longer needing to make peace with others because we're not sinning against one another, and we're in the presence of God, and we are eternally recognized as his children, as we have inherited the things that his children are said to inherit in this eternal kingdom. Remember from last week, the verse in Revelation chapter 22. We talked about this last week. His servants, it says, his servants will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What's that mean? He is yours to behold, and you are eternally his. You are eternally his. I hope that if you're here and hearing this, that you are a child of God. The solution, if you find in yourself a heart that is careless about making peace with those around you, and you're comfortable with conflict in relationship to those around you, the solution is not to just start, I'm going to start trying to have peace, and that's how God will accept me. That's not the point. The first solution is this. Ask yourself the question, have you made peace with God? He's provided a way for that. Have you made peace with God? Because if not, there is something that stands between you and him. And if you were to die today, there would eternally be something between you and God. In fact, you would be feeling God's wrath for eternity if you have not made peace with him. But Christ, the ultimate peacemaker, came, and for all that who would believe in him, place their faith in him, they can have an unbroken relationship with God, with him. He has provided the way through his death on the cross. That's the whole point of Christ coming. He came to reconcile two parties that were at odds. Remember, Romans 5 describes you outside of Christ as an enemy of God. God, through sending Christ, has made you a child if only you would place your faith in him. And that's how you have peace with God. And that is the starting point for peace with others. And that's perhaps the most important question you can answer today. Have I made peace with God? May God cause us to be those as his children who are passionate about making peace with those around us, resolving relational conflict, because that is what we're called to do and be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and how it challenges us. I can think of times in my life where I probably should have sought someone out who I had something against and made peace with them. I should have not let things stand between me and another person for very long without it going or being reconciled. But God, I pray that for this church and for myself, that we would take seriously the call to make peace with others, to maintain the unity that Christ created through his death. And I pray, Lord, that you would work this within our hearts. And I pray that if anyone here who is not in Christ, who hasn't made peace with you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do a work that only it can do in giving them a heart of flesh, one that is inclined towards obedience, one that is inclined towards pleasing you, and one that loves you and desires to serve you. I pray for anyone here who is not in Christ, I pray that they would repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, the only place where salvation is found. This is all in your name, I pray. Amen.